at a previous post in a church, I had actually preached on Nehemiah 3, and there was a family, great family. They were the last ones out of the church, and I used to stand at the doors and tradition have people want to walk through if they want to shake the pastor's hand or if they want to say something unkind. The last couple, mid-50s, he was career military. She was a dear woman, raised three children. They're part of the church. They loved each other. They loved the church well. And they have a daughter who is 19, a son who is 16, and then a son who is 12. And all of them were there except for their 19-year-old daughter. I had just expounded about the great ancient walls of Jerusalem. I'd encourage them, look what God is doing. Look what he's done. Look at the advancing kingdom, even here in the Old Testament. And Bill, who was the husband, unlike him, was the last one behind his family. So his wife went by, two kids. And Bill did a very kind thing to me. He said, "Pastor, my daughter did not come home last night. And here we all are talking about ancient walls in the 6th century BC that have been crumbled, and they're trying to figure out how to put it back together again. And I need more from you." I said, "Can you meet me in my office?" And we did meet with the whole family. Their 19-year-old daughter had grown up in the church and went off to college in her first year, and she went off the range. And so we talked and we prayed, and by the time we finished, we walked out, and I was going to show them through the office, down the corridor, long hallway, and then out through the front door. And when we opened the door and stepped out, the hallway was full of people. And his wife was out in the foyer. He couldn't find her. And the reason he couldn't find her is because there were a group of women that huddled around here. They weren't talking to her. They weren't praying. They just stood with her. And as Bill continued to weave his way through all the people, he wondered, what's the event? Well, the event is this, that his wife told others, "Our daughter did not come home last night." And the church, with just a whisper between the sanctuary and between the office, gathered quietly, surrounded, prayed, some wept, and others just stood in silence around his dear wife. And when he walked into the narthex and saw all the people there, career military, he began to weep like a baby. And the reason he wept like a baby was because he had never palpably experienced the unexpected love of God's people surrounding his wife, his two children, and himself in such a way that he just didn't know what else to do. It's the body of Christ at work. And there were some good tips that the pastor needed for next week's sermon. And my goal today is not to allow you to leave here with, ancient walls crumbling down, we're picking them up, we're putting them back together again, but what about my life? So what does Nehemiah 3 have to do with us as the body of Christ and with each other and with those that we live with, neighbors, work, whatever? Why would God give us this story, this journal of what Nehemiah is keeping? Let's see if we can find out together. Why don't you stand with me? I have good news and I have bad news. Who smirked? We're not going to read the whole chapter right now. We're going to read the first 5 verses and the last 5 verses. And then as we explain, as we go through, we will be touching and rolling through all of them together. Nehemiah 3. Nehemiah's brought these people through great prayer, through a great longing to get back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and we get to the builders of the wall now in chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zucher, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Mushalem, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshzabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. Do you hear the repetition? Verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Go over to verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalfath, repaired another section. Next to him, Mushalem, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malachijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Aren't you glad we didn't read it all? Tim Keller, in 2014, was doing a women's conference for the Gospel Coalition in Indianapolis, and he read through the whole chapter 3, and you know what the women did? They stood up and clapped. He butchered it, but it was good. Jim Belcher is a pastor who started a church back on the East Coast, and the next stint for him was out on the West Coast in Southern California. He's written a book about it called Simple Church. And his goal with planting that church in Southern California is they wanted to be a missional church. And what that meant to them is we live by the beach. We need to so contextualize that we need to figure out who lives on the beach, who lives here. How can we contextualize? How can we understand their verbiage, the objections to the gospel? How can we be a loving, gracious church in the midst of a beach community? And so they worked very hard. They were very small, but they worked very hard. And about 5 years into it, something happened that they didn't anticipate. There was a young woman from the church, and her family was there, and she had gone AWOL, actually MIA. All they know is she went further north of Las Vegas, and she wasn't coming home. She didn't have a cell phone. She worked at Pep Boys, auto parts store. And one day, she met the manager, and they started living together. And unfortunately, he was a very angry man, and he also was hooked on meth. He got her hooked on meth. They lived together in a trailer with about six other people. And for the next 10 days, she sat in that trailer, got high, and could not fall asleep. In her 10th day, she started to get paranoid. That's what happens, we know, when we stay strung out and awake for 10 days straight. And she did something she thought she would never do. She said, "God, if you're there, and if you would please do me one favor, would you please help me get out of this place in my life and out of this trailer?" And she woke up the next day. She grabbed a little bit of clothing that she had. She jumped in her Jeep, and she drove to Southern California to be with her mom and dad. She started going to church when one of her good friends invited her to go to church. And for the next 6 months, she was angry, and she was opposed, and she was wrangly, she was angular, and she was rude. So the pastor, Jim, decided, I'm going to meet her for breakfast tomorrow, Monday morning. They go to breakfast. And he said, you know, Ann, you've been worshiping with us for 3 months now. You want to go to the new members class? Tell me what's going on. How has the Lord been at work in your life? And she told him her story. And then he said it again. So why do you want to join this church? And by the way, you came to us strung out on meth. And as far as I know, you never went away. You stayed here. And now you want to join the church. Where is your detox program? Where did you go? Are you in one? Are you following through on it? And she said, the greatest thing you could ever say to your pastor. She said, my church here, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Southern California, Redeemer has been my detox. Pardon me? This community that has loved me when I have been anything but lovable has given me hope, friendships. I found a job. But when I come here on Sunday morning, I gather with my people, and they care for me, and they pray for me. We hear the word of God. She's growing like a weed, you know, as a brand new Christian. And the question that comes down to this, how in the world did a small church gather around this dear woman, bear patiently with her, as even as she came in at the very beginning, she was anything but kind or loving or gracious, stay with her, and saw her through to the place where she joined the church and became a real person again? How does that work? What do we need to be? What do we need to do as a church, as individuals? Because God accomplishes great things through his gathered people, God does great things through his church, a gathered people together. This gathered people together, we must figure out what that church did broadly. What is it that takes the people here following Nehemiah saying, we're all in? Some of us don't like each other. Some of us have different professions. There are some cranky unbelievers in our midst. Verse 5. Kind of just snuck in there. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles, those people are superior to them, would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. There's opposition in the camp. How do we do this? If we say and believe that this church exists in part for those who are not yet here, everybody who believes that, raise your hand. No, don't do that. No. This church exists in part for those who are not yet here. So we need to prepare for those who are not yet here as we continue to encourage and build up the body. We try to figure out what happens when those people that are not yet here come to our church. We're trying to get ahead of the curve. Right? We're trying to be smart. We're trying to be strategic. Think about your own journey. How did you get here? Why did you stay here? What things did God use at that time in your life that made your walk towards the Savior more encouraging, more inviting, and more beautiful? We all have a different story. God uses all sorts of different things to draw us to himself. But because God accomplishes great things through his gathered people, then we got to figure what it means to follow, move forward. I think what we're going to find at the end is they're going to have a great thing God's doing through his gathered people that should be responded by his people with a great commitment. Say, oh, here we go. Capital campaign. We're going to talk about money. No, we're not. We're going to talk about attitude. We're going to talk about willingness to put shoulder to the load. What does that look like for all of us? Differing gifts, different ways that God uses us. So let's dive in. Three things. you can get a main outline of all 32 verses together. Unity of intention, diversity of interest and giftedness, and then finally a variety, varieties of involvement based upon our gifts. Unity of intention, diversity of the interest, and then a variety of our involvement. Let's talk about unity of intention. So Nehemiah 3, building the wall, there are some 40 sections of that wall that they have to put together. If you were to look at the map of Jerusalem and the surrounding walls, they began at 2 o'clock. So if the graphic, if the map is a clock, they started at the Sheep Gate at about 1 or 2 o'clock. What they're going to do is they're going to walk all the way around counterclockwise, and they're going to stop at the Sheep Gate. So they're going to walk this wall all the way together and come back. 40 of them, most of them working simultaneously at the same time. Can you imagine that? There's a little phrase in there, and next to them there was, and next to them and their neighbor was. I just got a question. If you're that close to your neighbors and you're doing grueling work, I mean slave labor, crushing rocks and making them fit in the wall, at some point in time, somebody's going to say, "Hey, who passed gas? I want to change my neighbors." We talked last week about the porcupine dance. You know, we as Christians get close and close, and at some point in time we get so close, so vulnerable, so transparent, that we end up poking one another. Could be a big poke, could be a small poke, but we begin to irritate each other the closer we get. Nehemiah's people, I think, had something to pull them through those times, and that was simply this: a larger vision than their own personal peace and comfort. I hate talking about this thing. I'm a product of my dad. I blame my dad. Personal peace, comfort. Where did dad go in the winter? He went to the Bahamas. Dad hated winter. He wanted to be comfortable. I understand that. And I didn't appreciate him passing that along to us. But personal peace and comfort. Herman Bavinck was a theologian of the Netherlands. He was throughout the same time as Abraham Kuyper. And four volumes did this Dr. Herman Bavinck write on theology. But right in there on ethics, he wrote this phrase. I highlighted it because he said, "When we see politics in the world, they are seemly, seedy." And then he says, "And politics in the local church are worse." Doesn't have to be. Does not have to be. Not everybody's your best friend, right? We don't do everything with everybody all the time. We're a body of Christ. We recognize gifts. We appreciate gifts. The other thing that he said was this: a local church is much healthier if the people of God in that church can learn to appreciate others' strengths and not focus on their weaknesses. It's like our default mode. It's the flesh. Just be aware of it. We want to compliment and encourage people with their strengths. We want to minimize their weaknesses, at least in our eyes, and we don't want to focus on those things. We all do it. Regenerate, Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-filled Christians who will walk with the Lord forever. It's something about the flesh and our default mode. I'm going to think about you negatively first. The way that I said it to one of my children and adult children, and I wish I could have taken it back. We had had an argument back and forth about what time to come home. This was high school. No, it's not going to be 3 a.m. And then he went on a bit of a tirade on me, and I just stopped him. And I said, "Why do you think the worst of me first? Why do you assume the worst about me first?" Thought for a minute, and he said, "I don't know." And I said, "Well, my son, knock it off. I'm not the greatest dad in the world, but please don't think the worst of me first, because I love you." When he was younger, I had to discipline him one time, and he was 5. He was sitting on the couch, and he was sniffling because he had hit his sister. And I sat down with him and I said, hey, buddy, what happened? Well, Marissa made me very angry and I finally just hit her. Okay. What's wrong with that? Well, she's my sister. Good. Anything else? I shouldn't hit people. Okay. At least not your sister. Anything else? It displeases God. And I took him to Zephaniah, where that great phrase is, that he will do away with our shame, for he dances over his people. God dances in delight over his people. Can you stand to even think about it? Dancing over me? Were you with me this past week, Lord? This morning? I said to him, Jason, you know, Jesus is celebrating over you. He is rejoicing over you. You confessed your sin. He died for your sins. He loves you. So much so that he would dance over you with great joy for who you are and who you've been created to be. And that you took ownership of your sin, you confessed it, and as far as the east and west, it's all gone. And then he said to me, Dad, yes, son, I'm having a hard time imagining Jesus dancing over me. And I said, well, me too, but it's in the Bible, it's a promise, so let's take it. Maybe we'll better understand it more fully later. Dancing over me. He loves us. Unity of intention. We don't always have that together. Unity amidst diversity. We're going to look at in just a second here. So unity of intention, common goal. What should our goal be? What should our goal be as a church? It's pretty easy. Let's just be the church. Let's be people who are filled with the wonder of being saved and being forgiven, being loved, guiding and directing us. Never leave us nor forsake us. He is your heavenly Father. Thank God that you live on this side of the cross. We're not slaying goats and bulls, pointing forward to that great sacrifice. We have a wonderful advantage on living on this side of the cross, being assured of what he did, it is done, it's accomplished. He loves us. What kind of leadership did we have here? Well, unity of intention was seen in the very beginning with this servant type of leadership. Verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest. These are the Levites. They're kind of the, we're leading by example. These people came over with Ezra, who was a priest, and built up the spiritual core of those people before Nehemiah came and they started to build. A willingness to serve. The pastors, the priests, they were willing to serve. They were willing also to suffer. And that's a spiritual gift we need to work on. If Jesus walked the Via Dolorosa, we can pretty darn near sure be assured that we will too. Broken world, broken bodies, broken relationships, the world, the flesh, the devil. These are hard times. They had a willingness to serve, and they had a willingness to suffer. I don't have that spiritual gift, do you? What are we going to do? We're going to say to ourselves and ask the Lord, if you call me to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, Father, help me to bear times of suffering. Understand it requires experience. My father struggled for 3 years with pancreatic cancer. And it is as if I felt every ache and every tumor that came up on his chest and his back. And I said, Dad, how do you do this? I can't do this. How do you do this? And he said, as if he had read John Piper, he said, my take is that whatever my God ordains is right, he promises that my strength will equal my days, Deuteronomy 33, that he will give me strength that will equal my days, and that he is going to give me everything I need for tomorrow until he takes me home. And I said, where did you get that faith? And he said, listening to R.C. Sproul tapes. My dad had come to faith through that tape ministry of R.C. Sproul, and he has a section there on suffering. Trying to pull our expectations about life and get them in line with God's will for us. Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Suffering. I've read it. I still don't have that gift, but I'm getting there. Via Dolorosa. Even the spiritual ones. So we had this servant leadership. We now have the servant followers. The very length, the very detail of building the wall, a willingness, unselfishness to cooperate. There was unity and intention. We teach the gospel of grace, and we live the gospel of grace, and we trust that God has a plan, and it's a good plan. And the time to get that into our heads and hearts, if we can, is before we enter into suffering. He's got a plan, it's a good plan, and he's working it. And before we go on, I want to tell you this. I want to quote Tim Keller for you. Yes, I will. No, I won't. Can't believe I shuffled this one. So Tim Keller has written one of his most profound books, and it's his shortest book. It's the one on self-forgetfulness. I don't even think it's maybe 30 pages. Written for us commoners. And what he was saying in there was the freedom of self-forgetfulness, the path to true Christian joy. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the path to true Christian joy. And what he says in there is a little quip phrase. There it is. that he says this. He said, most of us as Christians live a miserable life as a Christian. And the problem is that we are so focused on ourselves that we immediately move over to condemnation of ourselves. Condemnation of ourselves. I said it the other day. I called myself an idiot. But I'm a child of God. But he loves me. But he's working. That everything in my life that he is working through and getting me to stop saying bad things about myself and being degrading and dismissing. And at the end, he says this. He says, if you trace that thinking far enough back, where you live under a self-condemning judge, yourself, he said, there's one thing you need to remember. You're not guilty, and the court has been adjourned. What does that mean? The court has been adjourned. What court? God's court has been adjourned. The judge is gone. Where'd he go? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we could just live with that for a day or two, our wives would say to us something like, who are you? Our husbands would say, well, who are you? And our kids would go, what happened to dad? What happened to mom? No condemnation. Ever again. None. You can jump in the deepest and darkest pit and lollygag somewhere in that pig manure. And you can come out of that thing and your heavenly father, in the parable of the prodigal son, comes running to you when you're still full of manure. And what did the father do? He threw his arms around his son. I wonder if he took a shower before that. There's no indication in the text that he took a shower. We see the father run. We see the father embrace. And the more we resist that, the further and further and the darker our hearts and our condemnation become. You can't earn it. You can only receive it. You can't achieve it. Why does it leave so fast? No condemnation. The court has adjourned. How about you? Is your court adjourned? Is God still up on the bench? Is he ready to throw down the gavel? When Christ purchased our forgiveness, he meant two things. Number one, the judge said, you may leave. Remember? You have been acquitted of your sins, and you may leave. The other side of forgiveness is, and now you may come close to me in this seat, in this place. Yes, you can go, and you're free, and you're no condemnation, and yes, you can draw near to me. When that curtain was rent, as Christ died on that cross, they had access to walk into the Holy of Holies. Nothing any Old Testament saint would do. You don't go in there. And now through Christ, it's torn apart, and we have free access to the very throne of God. We got to keep going. Diversity of interest. So let's just start in verse 8, and let's go fast. Unity of intent, and now diversity of interest. Verse 8. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next session. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So let's see what we have. Goldsmiths working next to perfumers. I bet you that's kind of opposite. People making perfume and other people making gold. They were making repairs next to that. They were rebuilding. They were restoring. Because God is the God who restores. He reclaims. He redeems. Over and over and over again. This is just part of the story that ultimately is going to end up in the New Testament and beyond. Jesus Christ was the great redeemer. He is the great repairer. He is the great restorer. Did you see something or feel something this past day, week, or month that you said, this could never turn out well? It can turn out better. Because God is the great redeemer and the great repairer of all things broken. We have goldsmiths. Here's a great one. So we got a man who took out his two daughters. What is up with that? We are repairing a wall. We are crushing rocks with large hammers. Hey, Sue, Debbie, come with Dad. We're going to go work on the wall. I wonder what they said to him. Girls, don't do that kind of stuff, Dad. All hands on deck. This is beautiful. Women had no place in that culture. None. No worth, no value. This father loved his daughters and said, come work with me. We're going to rebuild and we're going to keep it going. Gifts, verse 8. Motivations. Look at verse 10. We're going to go fast. Motivations, verse 10. Where art thou? Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Hammoth, made repairs opposite his house. Opposite his house. Everybody else is working on their own house. He goes across the street and works on his neighbor's house. And Haddish, son of Hashabiah, made repairs next to him, next to him, next to him. Malchiah, son of Haram, and Hushab, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the wall of the ovens. So what we have is this ongoing, we're going to build a better neighborhood, we're going to build a better temple, we're going to build a better wall so that we can be protected, and we're going to move on. 1948, this is when the Jewish sector of Jerusalem was being slowly rebuilt. 1948, it was slow, and it was slowly strangled by the Arabians. And so what happened is this gentleman by the name of Dove Joseph, he was a Canadian lawyer in charge of provisioning Jewish Jerusalem. Did you get that? A Canadian lawyer providing money to Israel, to the Jews, to begin the rebuilding process. But this particular time he refused to ask for more money. This is what he said. He reasoned that Jewish men would fight far harder to defend their sector of Jerusalem if they knew the lives of their wives and children depended upon their bravery. Who is this? He goes on. They wouldn't need to be told what would happen to their families if the Arabs overran their positions. Personal interest can be quite a motivator. And so can the grace of the gospel. Why jump in? Why work to be the church that Christ wants us to be? How to open the doors? How to be missional in thought? I'm thinking about my neighbors. I'm thinking about other people that are around me. And they don't have, what can we do to be able to make Christ beautiful to them? There's one thing these people did. In order to do all this, they must have read Psalm 139, verse 14. O Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You believe that about yourself? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When you come to grips with how God has made you and gifted you and made you beautiful and fearfully and wonderfully made, you don't have to care about what anybody else is going to say about you because you won't care. Families, neighborhoods, individuals, strength, overcoming opposition. We saw that in verse 5. Commitment to the unity of intention. What are we here about? We want to be a community of grace making disciples for Christ. A community of grace making disciples for Christ. Commit to that intention. The diversity of the interests. Psalm 139. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Amazing. Finally, let's look very briefly at the variety of involvement. So, all the way over to the end of the chapter, verse 28, all the way down to verse 32, not everybody is called to serve in the kingdom in the same way, to the same extent, because you're not a robot. The key to enjoying serving the Lord is find out what your gifts are. How has God made me? How has He made me unique? I'm not like everybody else. And that variety of not only intent and variety of interests, but this particular one, a variety of involvement, is based upon your gifts and based upon the things you love to do and serve to do within the body of Christ and outside. So why should we be doing this? I'm going to tell you why. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, the moral majority, which is a group of Christians around the nation, was headed up by people like James Dobson, radio program, psychologist, very influential. There was Ralph Reed. There was Dr. Jerry Falwell from Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg. D. James Kennedy, one of our pastors, used to be down there in South Florida. And the goal, this is the way that we're going to bring God's kingdom. We're going to advance God's kingdom if we could only get a seat at the table. What table? The White House table. They didn't get one seat. They got four seats. And they just didn't get a table out in the wings. They got a table in the West Wing. And all of Christendom in the United States said, we've made it. This is what we've needed. We need to capture the White House. We need a voice to be able to speak into it. This is a Christian nation. That's just not good research. We had Christian men and Christian women who were founders of our nation. Absolutely. But we finally made it. We got there. What happened? We're not there anymore. Being honest, what happened was nothing. We had four seats in the West Wing of the White House in the United States of America. Power, money, influence, a voice. We can shape. We can make a difference now. In 3 months, it was gone. No more seats at the White House. No more influence. No more rubbing shoulders with the power brokers. It dissolved. No more seat at the White House. What happened? They suddenly recognized that in that White House, politics reigns supreme. They will love you as Christians or whatever religion you have only to get where they want to get. They were used. They were sidelined. and the heart of Christians in the United States of America tanked. We lost our seats. We lost the power. What are we going to do? A few years later, a sociologist from the University of Virginia, James Davidson Hunter, wrote a book called To Change the World. And his research spanned everything, Chuck Colson, great ministry, prison ministry, and beyond, still with Dr. Dobson, still with the religious right, at least what was left of them. He did research, and he wrote a 350-page book printed by Oxford, not a shabby publisher, and he finally told us what we needed to do. We can no longer say we're here to capture the culture. We're here to transform the culture. What he simply said was this: the answer for Christians to how they can change the world is in the phrase faithful presence. When I'm at the grocery store, when I'm at work, when I'm with the kids at the ball game, when I'm at the neighbor's house, Christ calls you to be a faithful presence. That is, act like a sinner saved by grace, secure in Christ, and you have some good news to tell other people. We can do that. Faithful presence. Faithful presence in the ordinary daily things of our lives. And God will use us to change the world. And I'm praying it starts with us. Pray with me. Father, would you please, in the name of Christ, renew us as a church and as individuals? Would you increase our love for each other? Could we sing, "They will know we are Christians by our love," and not be hypocrites? That's how we want that, Father. We long for that. Help us. Help us to gather together and huddle around that unity of intention about spreading the gospel, living faithfully, just in our place. Not the White House, just in our own house. Use us, build the wall, repair what is broken within us, in our families, and in our world. And we will sing your praise and thank you forever. In Christ's name, amen.